If your Bibles are open to Ephesians, this morning I'm going to look at Ephesians 2:10, the verse 2:10. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Good Works, Good Works. Thus saith the Lord, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before we look at that, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Spirit of God, we come to this passage, this wonderful passage, and we ask you to walk amongst us. And again, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, pray that the preaching of your word would prick their hearts, and they might come to know him. And for others, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to have a better understanding and help us, Lord, to find an application in this text and in this message that we can bring to our lives or share with another. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that verse, Paul is giving us the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of grace. And in our text, is the conclusion of the doctrine of salvation and grace. And he does it with another doctrine. And the doctrine is the doctrine of good works. What's interesting to note about doctrines, when you have two doctrines that seem to contradict each other, we tend to separate them. For example, we like to separate God's sovereignty from man's responsibility to God. We like to separate election, God choosing people by grace, from spreading the gospel. In other words, if he's saving us by grace, we still have to give the gospel out. People like to separate those thoughts. Or we separate Paul's justifying faith with James. Excuse me, with James saying you're justified by works. We like to separate it. It seems like it's a contradiction, but it's not. That being said, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, God has joined together those two important doctrines. And those doctrines, the doctrine of salvation and grace, should never be separated. They should never be separated from verse 10, because verse 10 is the conclusion of verses 8 and 9. Unfortunately, today, many saints only look at you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. They look at those verses, which declare salvation is by grace and faith, and not of works. He's making it clear, it's not of works. They leave out or separate the doctrine of good works in verse 10. And because they do that, because they separate verse 10 from 8 and 9, they miss the whole point of what grace and faith, that it's completed in verse 10. They miss it. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. And then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what he's saying is, in the first part, he's saying that it's grace that brings you salvation, not works. And then he's saying, but the grace and the salvation will allow you to do good works. And we tend to leave that out. We tend to leave the understanding of the first two verses out in many verses that seem to contradict each other. It's important to understand, and we should understand this. The Bible, God's truth is like a narrow path that's bordered on each side with a precipice, and underneath the precipice is a black abyss. Now, for those who are interested in God's truth, if that's what you're interested in, we'll walk in the center of that path. if you're interested in using God's truth to promote denominations or traditions, you'll walk along the very edge of that path, not in the center. Or if we're interested in using God's truth to promote our own doctrines or agenda, we're going to cling to the edge of that precipice. And if we're interested in corrupting God's truth to make it say what we want it to say, we have fallen into and are swimming in the black abyss below the precipice. And to be clear, theological error, and this is important, is not so much a denial of God's truth as it is a perversion of his truth. We take the truth, and anything we do to it, to doctor it up, is a perversion of it, a distortion of it, a piece of it, and it is no longer God's word. It is your rendition of God's word. And throughout the ages, people have taken God's word and they've misused it, mishandled it, misstated it, and added to it, and twisted its content or context to fit their agenda or their denomination or to come up with a tradition. Throughout the ages, they've done it. Christian cults, they use the Lord's cross and the Bible as a platform to build their doctrine of devils that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 4, 2, and 3. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And what about the liberal Christians? They take God's truth and they slander it and defame it by calling good evil and evil good. You know why they do this? They do it because they don't believe the truth that the entire Bible is the inspiration of God, written by that inspiration. They don't believe that. They don't believe that God hates sin. They don't believe that. They don't believe the truth about hell. God loves everybody. We're all going to heaven. And they don't believe that God's truth never changed, or they do. They don't believe that God's truth never changes. They don't believe he's immutable. They think that, yeah, God changes his mind all the time. He's a reactionary God. I did something the other day and God just said, oh yeah, hey, look, he's doing that. We got to do something about it. They believe that. And it's a lie. It's not true. And it's sad to say that even some of God's children have taken God's truth and manhandled it. Put it that way. They manhandled it. Arminianism. I was an Arminian. I didn't know any better. It's the largest group of evangelical Christians who have altered the truth of salvation by claiming they chose God. When I got saved, I went up to the altar and I said, you want to know Christ? Yeah, I want to choose Christ. I want to receive Christ. I chose him. I want him to be my savior. Poppycock. Ephesians 1:4 says that you were saved, that he knew you before the worlds were formed. You were chosen in Christ before the worlds were formed. I didn't choose anything. Did he stir my spirit? Yeah. Did I want Christ? Yeah. But it wasn't my idea. Why? Because Romans says, in Romans, I think it's 3:22 says, there's none who seek after God, no, not one. So even believers will manhandle the truth of God. And the problem with manhandling God's word, the problem with that is that error leads to the false idea that man is not spiritually dead to God. For example, with Arminianism, you're not dead. You can make that choice. And Ephesians 2:1 says, no. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You're dead. He quickened you. It wasn't your choice. It was his choice. And so it is with error. Each error leads to more errors, until finally millions of Christians find themselves hanging on to the precipice of error or swimming in the gulf of error. Listen, not everybody who calls himself a Christian, professing Christian, is a Christian. The parable of the sower is a perfect example of that. Four seeds, one bore fruit. How do we know all of that's true, what I just said? How do we know that? We know it's true because history testifies that it's true. In the last 150 years, for example, the Protestant churches have walked off the path of truth and have swan dived into the black abyss. I tell you this. If Martin Luther were alive today, he wouldn't be a Lutheran. If John Wesley was alive, he wouldn't be a Methodist. These were God-fearing men. And not one pilgrim would worship in a 21st century event, congregational church. Not one of them would be here. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote our text, he wouldn't step foot in the doorway of many Baptist churches, community churches, or charismatic churches. He wouldn't step in. He wouldn't say no. He wouldn't be here. You see, if we stray off the path of God's truth, this, and it's a commentary on itself, it isn't an interpretation, whatever it says here and here, so you know it's the truth. You can always get the right context. If we stray away from that, even just a little, it doesn't take long before other things have to change. An example is this. If that's the doctrine of God, all lined up in perfect order, if I decide that something is different than the way it's written, I have to change it by changing it in some way. Now, when I do that, for all the rest of these doctrines to fit, I have to adjust all of them as well. And sooner or later, the moment you do that, the doctrine is worthless because it is no longer the word of God. It's you arranging the word of God the way you want to hear it or speak it. For all those reasons, those who decide to walk on the narrow path of God's truth, for all of us that want to do that, I have no agenda in this church except this book. This is my agenda. This is my program right here. I have no denominational biases. I don't think denomination, I don't hear, and I know what they are, they're tags of what you believe, but the Bible has the Church of Galatia, the Church at Rome, the Church of Thessalonica. They all had that. They didn't have names like that. When you start labeling something, you're moving away from what this is built around. This is built around the Bible, period. And you can go and have all these ecumenical councils that say, oh, this matters and that matters. Or you could have the Westminster, I forget what they're called, but you could have those people saying, oh, yes, we're going to catalog this and put this in there. And all this is true. I don't care what they say. Why? Because I can read it myself and I can understand what it says because I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so can you. If you're looking for the truth and you know Christ is your Savior, you'll find that truth. But if you're not looking for the truth, then this is just a book of morals for you. And if it is, buckle up. Because one day you're going to know the truth, and that truth isn't going to set you free. That truth is going to put you in a lake of fire for all eternity. Very important to understand that. You will know the truth. Every lost soul will know the truth the moment they leave this earth. And more about that a little later, just a little later. With all that in mind, let's look at our text. I get a little worked up. You know why? Because I love the Bible. I love what's in it. And when you study it, and then you go out into the world and you see people in other churches, how they take it and they just misuse it, it's offensive to me. Maybe that's what it is. Listen. Paul writes, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in. Now, the first part of his text, he says, we are his workmanship created in Jesus Christ. What it means is that Jesus Christ was the creator of the universe. We are part of his creation. And not only did he create us, his grace, he gave us his grace to save us from ourselves, from sin. How did he do that? He called us out of the world by transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. All of you sitting here have been transferred. Colossians 2:13 says that he justified us. Our trespasses have been forgiven. He adopted us in Romans 8:15. We have the spirit, not of fear, but the spirit of adoption, where we cry out, Abba, Father. He is conforming us to Christ in Romans 8:29. Means he's squeezing us with life. Our life is squeezing us. And our indwelling Holy Spirit is as we let go of ourselves and grasp hold of him, the more room we make for him, the less room we have for ourselves. That's the confirmation process. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13. That is the foundation of God's workmanship in his people. Now, in looking at the term in Christ, it means we have an intimate bond or union with Christ. In John 15, 5, he puts it in the form of botany. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides, and that word abides in the Greek means live of or live with. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Try growing tomato plants without a main stem. That's what he's saying. We can do nothing. And because we live in Christ, we live in Christ because we are in him, we live in him, we live for him, we share his characteristics. A true believing Christian will share the characteristics of Jesus Christ. How do we know that's true? Because Paul tells us that in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's living for Jesus. It's called the Lordship of Christ. You won't hear those words too often anymore. Living for Jesus. And that also means if you're living for Jesus, that you're a new creature in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, you're under new management. The old man has been crucified. You're under the banner of Jesus Christ, and you're a new creature. And your sin nature has been crucified. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I never knew I was enslaved to sin before I was saved. I thought I was just living life and it was kind of tough. I didn't realize that at all. But the very moment I got saved, that was the first thing I did. I knew I sinned against God. And that's what I did. And that's what you did. The moment you realize you're a sinner in need of a savior, the moment you do that, God has quickened you. He's made you spiritually alive to him. So now you're looking at him from your perspective of what you did. That's why all sinners have to understand that they have to repent of their sin. They see it. I never saw my sin until he showed it to me. And he showed it to all of you that know him. And once you see that, you want to repent because you know there's a sovereign God and you've offended him and you are filled with fear. But you know. And it's only when you repent of your sin. And by the way, that's also given to you by God. The spirit of imputation is given to you by God. You'll find that in Ezekiel 36, 26 or 7. And when you do that, all of a sudden, you're lifted. You realize that you needed a savior, that you need a savior. And when you realize that, you cry out, Jesus, save me. It's not about the altar. It's not about the prayer, Lord Jesus, I invite you. It's not about that. It's about God changing your heart, showing you yourself in relation to him and what you did. And in that process, you see yourself as a sinner and you know you need to be repented because you know that God's wrath is on you. I remember it's a long time ago. I've been saved 27 years. After I got saved, about a week, maybe less than a week later, I'm in the kitchen, and we had a tile floor, And I'm in the kitchen reading my Bible, and I'm all on fire for Christ. And all of a sudden, my heart, all of a sudden, all the sins of my life just barrel through my mind. I couldn't sit in a chair anymore. I laid down on the floor on my arm, and I started crying, and I started saying, Jesus, God, forgive me for this and forgive me for that. And I went through this whole thing about how I had sinned against him. And all of a sudden, it seemed like I've been doing that for hours, and all of a sudden, I had a cat. And he came over, and he got down real low, and he reached his paw out, and I had a little puddle of tears. And he hit the puddle, and it, like, brought me out of it. It was like, oh, God, thank you. And when you know you're forgiven, guess what? There was a lot of tension with that. You lose a lot of tension with that. And not only that, if you keep remembering what he did for you every single day of your life, you're always going to love him. You're always going to be on fire for him. That little cat made me realize when he did that, that my confession to God was over. Just sent a cat. He sent a cat to touch my tears. Okay, we're done. That's wonderful. I believe that with all my heart. I do. You're new creatures in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, there's a new covenant. God has a new covenant with you. Jeremiah 30:22 says, you shall be my people and I shall be your God. For the very first time, you have God in your life once you accept him as your Savior, or not accept him, but you receive him. And this new covenant that comes with your salvation, as I said at our supper, it was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so when he died, he ratified that new covenant. The old covenant was fulfilled by his death and then his resurrection and all the things he did while he was on earth in his ministry. He satisfied them all. You'll find that in Colossians. I think it's Colossians 2, 11 and 12 or 12 and 13 in that area. And now that my sins have been forgiven and now that Christ is in me, now Romans 5, 9 tells me, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Since I was a Christian, I don't think too much about heaven. And I don't think too much about hell unless I'm talking to somebody that's going there. That's the only times I do that. Reason? Because I'm of the opinion that this Bible is like a manual that shows me how to get the most horsepower out of this life or spirit power out of this life and do it with the less amount of stress. If I just read it, understand it, believe it enough to live it and understand it and use it in my life. If I do that, then I have victory over everything that Christ had victory over. And to be clear, I'm a sinner, just like you are. We all sin. We just don't practice it as a Christian. All of this is just a sampling of what it means to be in our text, to be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. In the next section, we find the reason why he created us. Paul declares for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm going to say that I've had a lot of people through the years come up to me as a brother, not just a pastor, and say, what does it mean, good works? What is that? Well, it's a reference to living a holy life. That's really what it is. In essence, the whole purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ was to make God's people holy. That was the whole purpose. It wasn't to bring them to heaven. It was to make them holy so they could go to heaven. When we are called out of the world, that is a holy calling. The word holy actually means separated or set apart. Peter puts it very well in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's a holy calling. You're called then it's a holy calling because a holy God called you and he set you apart. He separated you from the world. That's why he says, be not unevenly yoked. That's why he says there's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his son. He separates you, and he separates you from the world. He says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. And the reason is because he separated you so that you would be a holy people to him. In another place, he says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. Very interesting. That's good works. But what is meant by the term? Jesus gives examples of good works in Matthew 25, chapter 25, verses 35 and 36. He said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Listen to me. Good works is really this. We do good works when we love our enemies. We do good works when we repay evil with good. When you do that, you're doing good works. And when you face afflictions with a biblical attitude, you're doing good works. I would dare say that good works are the central part. They're the central part of our personal relationship with God. They're seen in how well we obey his will, aren't they? Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? You know what that means? Who's your master? And if you're born again, there's only two masters there's only two people or two things that you respond to: God and your flesh. No third. God or your flesh. When you get up and you go to work in the morning, you're going to work either with a biblical mind or you're going with a carnal mind. The carnal mind will say, oh man, I got this report to do. I got to talk to three people. I don't know. I got to stop and get gas. And after that, I want to stop at the store and get a latte or whatever it is. That's a carnal mind. But if you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, I got a lot of stuff to do. I hope I can throw in a latte. Would you guide me and lead me so that I can get it done? I want to follow you today. I'm done with myself, okay? Would you help me with that? In Jesus' name, amen. And that's how you pray to God. You don't say, oh, dear Lord in heaven, mighty God. That's okay if you're a hypocrite. God wants a personal relationship with you. He wants you to speak to him and to love him with all of your heart, mind, body, and soul. And the only way you can do that is be yourself. There's no prayer book. The prayer book should be in your heart. You should be praying with your heart, not your mouth. And when you go to work, sure, ask for a latte. He doesn't mind. You're going to go with one of those two minds, that's for sure. Good works is also seen in our love to one another. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Listen, I know a lot of people who say, I don't need a church. I don't need a good church. I just need to have my Bible and that's it. And my first thing to them is saying, well, what do we do with that Hebrews passage that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves? What do we do with the passage that says God has given you gifts and what are you using them on? Who are you using your gifts that God gave you on? What do we say with the passage that you're to give God an offering? What do we do with all that stuff? Tell me what to do. You know, it's really funny. The only thing they can do is tell you, well, I guess I better go to church. And yeah, you better go to church. Understand what the church is. We are not here to save people, although people get saved in church. We are here for one thing. It's the Great Commission. Go out into the world, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you look in the original Greek language, the active verb in that commandment is make disciples. That's the job of the church. We're a teacher, just to teach, to make disciples of Christ. Just for those that may not know that. The terms, Paul ends the text which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The term means that God's sovereign providence has sprinkled into every believer's life opportunities to do good works. Write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 7:17. And one more. 1 Corinthians 7:17 and Psalm 33:15. Those are two important verses. If you write them down and you look them up, they're going to tell you why your life is going the way it's going. If you want to know why your life is going the way it's going, those two verses will open it up for you. Okay. He sprinkled it in. And what is it? What is the opportunities? That is to live a righteous, holy life. That's really what we're called to do. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4, listen to this. He says that God predetermined that we would live holy lives. It's been predetermined by God. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And what that means is, that simply means that we are to walk and have a holy life. Are we going to trip up? Are we going to commit sin? Yeah. But what do we do when we commit sin? We go to our Heavenly Father and we ask in Jesus' name, because we're in him, we ask him to forgive our sins. And guess what Jesus said? They'll be forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive those who confess their sins. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what it means. So in doing that, it means that although I do sin, and I'm walking in sin sometimes, and I realize it, and I stop, and I repent of it, the moment I do that, the sin is gone, and I'm back walking in the holy light. And that's where he wants you and I. He wants you to be holy as he is holy. And being holy is nothing more than being obedient, being submissive, making him the center of your life. No other gods. And make no mistake about it, in the 21st century, there are plenty of people that make themselves gods. They make their children gods. They make work or golf a god. Don't do that. Make him your god and live holy and live a holy life as best you can. Love your enemies. Don't repay evil. Repay evil with good. Don't be evil. Don't give no evidence of evil. That's how you live a holy life. There's one of you here who has a Bible who hasn't read the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know how to live a holy life? Read the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of chapters. Go slow. Don't read it. Study it. Take an hour in a verse or two or three at the most. Write down notes. Does that apply to me? Am I doing that? How often do I do that? Have I done this? Do that. The Bible is here to help you grow and be a holy person, a righteous person in God's eyes. And he's given you a remedy for all your sin. Repent. Tell him you're sorry. And he'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. How simple is that? Works. Our text, I'm talking about our text. And most importantly, God wants us to understand that although we walk in good works, we're not saved by them. Works do not justify, but those who are justified do good works by living a holy life in Christ as best you can every day. No one's going to do it perfectly, right? Nobody's going to do it perfectly, but you're going to do your best. And you know what your best is, and so does God. And that's all he expects from you. He doesn't expect you to be the Apostle Paul or the Preacher Brian. He expects you to be you at your best for him. You know why? Because he gave you his best. That's the least we can return to him. If you're listening to this and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What do you got going in your life right now? What purpose does your life have except to get to the next day, eat a good meal, have a warm place to live, and get a vacation once or twice a year? What else are you living for besides that? Try this. Zero. Life without Christ is purposeless for two reasons. First of all, because you're living for yourself, which is not beneficial in any way. And second of all, because you're going to end up in hell. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. In John 3:36, it says, those who do not believe in the Son, the God's wrath abides on him. As I said, before I was saved, I didn't know it was on me. I just thought that I was okay. But I know the truth. And that truth did set me free. How about you? You're a sinner. The Bible says we're all sinners, and we're all going to sin, even after we're saved. We'll commit sin. We won't practice it. But if you're listening to this message, and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't asked him, you haven't received him into your life for whatever reason, if you have not done that, then you need to do it, or you're going to go to hell. Now, that's the proper usage of that word, or that term. You're going to go to hell if you don't accept or you don't receive Christ. Why would you do that? What are you holding on to that's worth eternity? What is so important in your life that you're willing to spend eternity burning? Now, that people have told me, well, that's just a metaphor. Okay, let's call it a metaphor. It's going to be the most painful metaphor you could ever imagine. How about that? You have to understand, you are an immortal creature. When you leave this planet, all you do is you leave your body here, your soul and spirit, either go to heaven or they go to hell. Very simple. Jesus said that many, many times. There's no third base. There's no purgatory or no, I forget the other words people use. There's none of that. If you want to go to heaven, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. You have to repent of your sin. That means you have to realize you're a sinner. You have to ask Jesus to forgive you. And the Bible says in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that means all. And it doesn't matter what you've done to offend God. Paul was a murderer, and he had no problem not only forgiving him, but inspiring him to write half the New Testament. If you want to know what it's like to have a life that's blessed, not just now, but forevermore, Psalm 19:11 says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's eternally. But right now, I have more pleasure in the last 27 years of my life than I ever had in my entire life. And I'm 77 years old. Do you understand that? 50 years of living was like nothing compared to the last 27 years. And you know why? Because I have a peace with myself. Because I'm at peace with God. I don't feel his wrath on me. I feel his love. And if you want to feel loved, I mean really loved, then you have to ask Christ into your life. It's a very simple thing. Repent and then ask him, Jesus, save me. If you want more help with that, you see me after the service, or if you're online, call me and I'll show you how to do that. The spiritual takeout message for my brothers and sisters in Christ is go home. And make a greater commitment to live a more holy, righteous life. And let the world, your family, your unsaved family, let them see the grace and salvation of it, of your good works. I leave you with the promise of 2 Timothy 2:20-21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Let's pray.